seven, eight of those that are in there. And Tommy has graciously taken that for us, and we'll do a great job with that as well. Let me also say I appreciate your suggestions. I'd ask you, since I finished up Colossians, what you wanted to do, what were suggestions from you. And so I always do that. I've been doing that for 20 years. If you've never heard a preacher doing that, surprise, surprise. So I heard Psalms. I heard another gospel. I heard Revelation. That ain't going to happen. Calvin Wood, right? I'm in good company. Yeah, it was great company. Heard Hebrews, and I'm not doing any of those. But it's not good stuff. So, but we are going to go to Romans. And so we're going to be looking at Romans. Pray for me, because this part, this next part, you're going to say it can't happen. Don't laugh now. I want to take bigger chunks of it. See? Right? For instance, Sproul in his commentary, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 following is the real meat of that chapter. All of it's good, but I mean, that's the real aim of that chapter.
Yeah.
Sproul does that in one message. That's what I mean by bigger chunks. Okay? And you're right, going, yeah. Nice try. But anyway, that's my attempt until I get to chapter 9. 9, 10, and following, I want to slow down because that is the watershed chapters. And what does it say? And all I ask you to do is just come with your finger on the text, okay?
Yeah.
We're not arguing history. We're not what your pastor used to say, what my pastor used to say. What does the text say?
Yes.
Okay? Now let's be honest with the text. And if it's not there, let's say it's not there. If it is there, well, I don't understand it. Well, in the text, and us understanding sometimes is a gulf. Okay? We accept it by faith. Okay?
Yeah.
This is what God said. I can't explain all of that. And any person who can, if we start with, this doesn't make sense to me, we're already on wrong ground with somebody. If the pastor's saying, let me see if I can, so I can work it so it makes sense to me. You aren't the goal here. The truth of the text is. Now,
yeah,
to get it in an understanding way, that's not what I'm talking about, but my embracing of the text, maybe that's a better way to put it. My embracing of the text, my complete understanding, how do I fit the will of man and the sovereignty of God together? That's a rub. It is a rub. Don't deny it's not a rub. Okay, it's a rub. Can they both exist? They can and they do exist.
Yes.
So let's just be honest with the text as we're walking through it. So take your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, and I just want to use these as springboards into what we are looking at. We are looking at our doctrinal study. We have done regeneration. It's going to take a little bit longer to go through justification because I've got 4 points for it. And we're just doing one. We did one of those last week, did one this week. Maybe both of them next week, a little smaller. And then adoption. Jonathan is going to be doing the security of the believer for us in May. Did I say? Is that what May? And so I may hold sanctification over, or we may cover it. Let's see what happens. But I'm supposed to begin Romans the first Sunday in May, so I ask you to pray about that. A month prior to Bob's going to Africa, we always give him that time off so he can continue to write. Father, we just thank you for our time together. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, through the law and the prophets bearing witness of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's what we're going to deal with today, is He is the just and the justifier. If you'll skip down to chapter 4, look at verse 23 and following. For the words it is counted to him were not written for his own, for his sake alone, but for ours. It was counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our what? Justification. There it is. That's the word we're looking at. You have in your bulletin our statement of faith, New Hampshire statement. Let me read you one that I wrote, a little bit broader than that. We believe, or we teach, that justification before God is an act of God, Romans 8:33, by which He declares man righteous. This righteousness is apart from any virtue or work of man, Romans 3, Romans 4, and involves the imputation, crediting to one account, of our sins to Christ, Colossians 2, 1 Peter 2, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5. By this means, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, in that text we already read. Before I get to your sheet, let me remind you a couple things. This is what we said last week. In regeneration, God performs that divine operation in the sinner's soul whereby He births new spiritual life in him. In conversion, He grants the necessary gifts of repentance and faith by which we are united to Christ and lay hold of the blessings of salvation. Then, in justification, God legally declares that we are no longer deemed guilty under divine law, but are forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight. And you must have both elements.
Yes.
We are counted that we are not guilty, although we are guilty, right? Not guilty, but we also have imputed righteousness. It's a double. You got to have both.
Yes.
Otherwise, you just have somebody neutral standing before the Lord. They still got the same problem. Okay.
Right.
In justification, God provides the answer to man's most basic theological and religious question. How can sinners come to be in a right relationship with the holy God of the universe? God is perfectly righteous. He is light, says the Apostle John. In him there is no darkness at all. That is, he's entirely holy, free from any moral defect or impurity. All mankind, on the other hand, has sinned against God and thus falls short of his holy standard. By our sin, man has become the very darkness that has no fellowship with God of light. All have broken his law and thus have incurred the penalty for their crimes, death and condemnation. If sinners are to have any good news at all, the consequences created by their breaking of that law and being alienated from God must be overcome. How can that be? It is through justification. One last thing we looked at last week. Therefore, we must define justification as the instantaneous act of God, whereby, as a gift of His grace, He imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, for forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. Now, last week we looked at the nature of justification. And if on your outline, if you look at the sheet that you have, you'll see at the top it's got what we handled last time, the nature of justification. This is a legal declaration. God is declaring us not guilty, or Christ is guilty in our place, and He is imputing to us righteousness. Before I get to your sheep, I need to give some terms. The word impart, I didn't say impute now, the word impart. What's the difference between imputing and imparting? Well, impute, impart, means to give or to convey or to grant. It is the act of giving or granting something. In the Bible, spiritual gifts are imparted, according to Romans 1. Wisdom is imparted, according to Proverbs 29. The message of the gospel is imparted according to 1 Thessalonians 2. Material goods are imparted according to Ephesians 4 and 1 Timothy 6. But when we speak of righteousness, it's not imparted, it's imputed rather than imparted. To impute is to credit something to an account of another. Imputation of righteousness, clearly taught in the passages such as our text in Romans 4 or 4:3, says Abraham believed God and it was credited or imputed to him or counted to him as righteous. The credit or the reckoning that Abraham received was an imputation. Imputation is thus linked to the act of justification. That's what it is. The moment a person is born again, regeneration, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that sinner's account. The doctrine of double imputation says at the same time the sinner's sin is imputed to Christ's account. Let me jump down. Imparted righteousness is a term used in Wesley and Methodist circles, and it's deceiving because it's actually sanctification is what they're talking about. Okay? They confuse it. Impartation is seen by them is a separate but from imputation, although the two work congruently or in conjunction. According to Wesley theology, we are justified when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Check. After that, we begin to be sanctified when God's righteousness is imparted to us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, empowering us to live in a holy manner. Okay, we're heading in the same direction, but here's the killer. According to some Wesley tradition, that imparted righteousness can lead you to sinless perfection. I know y'all very well.
We know you.
And you know me. And my wife said, and I know you. Right? Okay? It either ain't true, or we're terrible examples, or that's not what he's talking about.
Right.
Okay? Sanctification, we'll find out, is progressive. It is sanctification. It is progressive sanctification. You should look more like the Christ today than you did yesterday or the day before or a year ago. Possible visible support for the idea of imparted righteousness comes from 2 Corinthians 3. We all who were with unveiled face contemplating the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, it speaks of how the participation in His divine nature. The idea that imputed righteousness changes our standing before God and imparted righteousness changes our nature even when we live in the flesh. The new nature that wars against the flesh is the result of imparted righteousness granted to us by God's Spirit. In the final analysis, before I lose you, the Bible clearly teaches imputed righteousness. But the doctrine of imparted righteousness, not so clear. Yeah. And I left that paragraph out about Roman Catholicism. At salvation, believers in Christ receive a new nature which loves righteousness and produces good works, but to say that they receive righteousness itself is to stretch the point, this writer goes on to say. In the legal declaration of justification, God specifically declares that we are just in His sight. This declaration involves two aspects, and I'm not on your sheet yet. It means that He declares that we have no penalty to pay for sin, including past, present, and future, since all of our sins were future, right, in our lives. Paul returns to his main argument, the book of Romans, and tells us what the truth of those who have been justified by faith. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In this sense, those who are justified have no penalty to pay for sin. This means that we are not subject to any charge of guilt or condemnation. Who shall bring any charge against God as elect? Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? But if God merely declared us to be forgiven from our past sins, we would be in the state that Adam was, this writer says, before he had done any right or wrong. He was not guilty before God, but neither was he earned righteousness before God. The first aspect of justification is which God declares our sins are forgiven. Maybe are represented in which the... he's given us an illustration. However, such movement is not earned enough to earn us favor with God. And it's not just enough to be declared not guilty. That doesn't earn us favor. We must move rather from the point of moral neutrality, this writer says, to a point of having positive righteousness before God, the righteousness of life of perfected obedience in Him. Therefore, the second aspect of justification is that God must declare us not to be merely neutral in His sight, but to actually be righteous in His sight. In fact, He must declare us to have the merits of perfect righteousness before Him. The Old Testament sometimes speaks of God as having such righteousness to His people, even though they have not earned it themselves. Isaiah, "He has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robes of righteousness." Isaiah 61. Tells us that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear it witness. Now to your sheep. Said all that to say this. All right. Now at the end of each paragraph, you should have a list of words. And I was just joking with Harry. On the last page, I left some of the words off. So you're going to have to hang with me. All right. This is the ground of justification. Imputed righteousness. Imputation is based on an Old Testament sacrificial structure seen in places such as the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people were transferred to a scapegoat. The prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah provided even clearer foundation for this doctrine upon the prophets which the New Testament authors built. The Apostle Paul provides the bulk of the New Testament teaching on imputation, clarifying three ways in which imputation focuses. Number one, Adam's sin imputed imputation. Clarifying three ways, this is a repeat. Adam's sin imputed to all of mankind or all humanity. Two, the Christian's sin imputed to Christ. And three, Christ's righteousness imputed to Christians. The latter two are the imputations Martin Luther famously called glorious exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Such truth is a balm to the Christian who fears standing in the presence of holy God wearing nothing but sin-stained garments. Sinners who aren't righteous are counted as righteous and considered righteous, even though they aren't righteous in themselves. They are counted to be something that is not theirs inherently. As I've said, and I'm going to touch on this in a minute, where we say it's just as if you've never sinned. That's not an adequate statement. And we'll talk about it in a minute. That's the way we've always defined justification. It's just as if you've never sinned. Well, it's more than that. Third one, God imputes, that is, counts, credits, reckons, there's a good southern word, reckons our sin to Christ and punishes Him in our place. And He imputes Christ's righteousness to believer and grants them eternal life in Him. Listen, this is more than God standing there going, oh, okay, you know, Stephen's a pretty good guy, I'll forgive him, Matt not so much. This guy, that's not the way He does it. He knows we're sinners.
Yeah.
Okay? And Christ took your sin on the tree. Took it. He became sin for us.
Yes.
That we might, whatever rest that verse is, come to righteousness. But not only that, that He imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. It's one thing to remove our sin. It's something else to put onto our account that I view you through the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He imputes that to us. He grants that to us. The great exchange. First of all, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of our sins to Christ. And folks, this, I want you to take these sheets home this week and just stop and just think about this a minute. Christ Christ didn't simply, he wasn't like a lamb in the sense of the Old Testament system that they took a lamb and the lamb went in there and died. The lamb didn't know what was going on. The lamb really wasn't, in fact, Hebrews tells us it's impossible for the blood of lambs and goats to take away sin, right?
Okay.
That's not what we have with Christ. First, God imputes our sin to Christ. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Now, in what sense did the Father make the Son sin on our behalf? In only one sense, the Father counted Jesus to have committed all the sins of those who would ever repent and believe in Him. He did not actually make Jesus a sinner. That would be blasphemous to suggest that the God-man was actually made a sinner, for God cannot sin. Instead, since justification is a legal declaration, the Father judicially reckoned Christ to have committed the sins of those for whom He was giving Himself as a substitute. Just as the scapegoat bore the guilt of Israel when Aaron confessed the people's sins over its head, so the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, such that Christ actually bore our sins in His body on the tree. And just as the blood of a goat of a sin offering was sprinkled on the mercy seat to propitiate God's wrath, so also was Christ put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Though innumerable sinners will escape divine punishment, not one sin will ever go unpunished.
Right. Yes.
I'll read that again.
Yes.
Though innumerable sinners will escape divine punishment. Why? Right. Not when one sin is unpunished. For every sin of the elect has been reckoned on Christ and punished on Him or in Him on the cross. In this way, divine justice is satisfied. Sin has not merely been dismissed or swept under the rug. It's been justly punished in a substitute. It's the gospel through which God demonstrates His righteousness so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Christ took your and my sin on Himself on the tree. And we wonder why the corpuscles on his body exploded and he bled, as it were, great drops of blood. Can you imagine the stress that was upon his body? Not only bearing our sins, but being separated from his Father, which he had never had before. About to fall under the wrath of God. And what did he pray in the garden? I prayed that this cup would pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's how much he loved you. You love somebody that much? Well, I would die for some. I love somebody. I'd die. No. Would you put your child up to die for them? But not only the imputation of our sin to Christ, you have to have the second part, the provision of righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. There is the great exchange that's happening. The forgiveness of sin does not exhaust God's work in justification. In fact, if our only benefit believers receive is justification, or the forgiveness of our sins, we could not be saved. The Old Testament school definition of just as I've never sinned is inadequate, because salvation is not merely a matter of sinlessness or innocence, is your word. But it's a matter of righteousness. The law of God, which man broke thereby incurring the death penalty, according to Romans 6:23, carries both a positive demand and a penal sanctions. That is to say, God's law requires both that His creatures perform certain duties suitable to His righteousness, and that, number two, that they undergo certain punishment if they fail to perform those duties. Here's my law, keep it. You violate my law, you die.
Yeah.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Man has failed in both. Man has not kept God's law, and he's incurred the punishment. We do not live lives of perfect righteousness, walking in obedience to God in all things, loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Neither can we pay the penalty that our disobedience demands without perishing eternally in hell. Therefore, if we are to be saved, our substitute must not only pay our penalty by absorbing the wrath of God against our sin, but also obey all the positive demands of the law that was required of us. He kept the law in our place.
Yes.
In summary, in Christ, we have a substitute who has both paid our penalty and achieved our righteousness. Christ provided forgiveness by atoning for our sins on the cross. Just as our sins were reckoned to His account when He died on the cross, in the same manner His righteousness is accounted to ours. His perfect, there's your word, perfect, righteousness is thus the grounds on which we stand before God. Sinners are not justified because of some good thing in them. God can declare us righteous, He can justify the ungodly and yet remain just, because He graciously imputes to us the perfect righteousness of His dear Son. Thus, the sole ground of justification is the righteousness of Christ, counted to be ours as a gift by grace alone. That's justification. That's just the second part of justification. We still have the means, which is faith alone, and the results of good works. And I'm sure, I think I'll be able to finish both of those next week. Now, before we go, let me wet your whistle a little bit. I've already started looking in Romans and starting to work through it, and realizing that justification is the theme of chapters 1 through chapter 5. It's a need in chapter 1. And he deals with the guilt of the heathen, end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In chapter 2, he deals with the guilt of the moralist. In chapter 2, he also deals with the guilt of the Jew. But in chapter 3, beginning in verses 9 and following, he deals with the guilt of who? Of the entire human race. Chapter 3, this justification only had the need, it has its provision in chapter 3. Also in chapter 3, its relationship to the law. It's illustrated for us in chapter 4. It's secured in chapter 5. And of its nature is the latter part of chapter 5 is where we'll be going. That's justification. Not just as if I've never sinned. And be no secret. We'll spend all eternity not under the guise of thinking that we were there because we did something right, or that we didn't have sin, or that we failed to remember that the only reason we are there is because Christ died in my place and He imputed to me a righteousness not of my own. It's the only reason I'm there. Father, we thank You for truth that challenges us, makes us think. Father, we take this part in question we have to ask sometimes in our head. Do we have to understand all this? No. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I don't have to understand how a car works to get in it and drive it home. Vance Havner used to say, I don't have to understand why a wire goes up from a switch up to a light. And I don't have to understand all that. And I don't have to sit around in the dark till I do. And Father, as we take this apart, which happens instantaneously, but there's elements to it that we need to understand. This is not just God just saying, I forgive you. This was planned in eternity past, that our sins would be heaped upon His Son on the cross. That He would be sin for us who knew no sin. That we might become the righteousness of God, so that God would be both the just and the justifier of us. Father, I pray that it challenges us. I pray that we take these sheets home and we start looking at it from the standpoint of, Father, show it to me in the Scriptures. I've never seen it. Lord, how much we take for granted. Father, forgive us for ever laying claim to something that's not our own. And Father, the only reason we stand before You today as Your children and justified is because of what Christ did on the cross for us, taking our sin and imputing to us His righteousness. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank You. You're dismissed.